Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
For our scripture reading this morning, I would like to read from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, the first 10 verses, a passage popularly known as the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in the first verse. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You may recognize that the Beatitudes begin the first and most lengthy sermon that Jesus delivered that we have recorded for us in Scripture, a sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are devoted to the content of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's a sermon on discipleship, or following Jesus. You see in the first verse, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And I think that's important when we begin to interpret the Sermon on the Mount to understand that the subject is not eternal salvation. The subject is discipleship. Jesus is teaching what it means to follow him in this world. He's not teaching how to go to heaven when you die. He's teaching about discipleship. This is a practical sermon. He's dealing with practical issues, such as how to handle anger, how to resolve interpersonal conflicts, the priority of keeping your word, how to handle mistreatment, how to maintain sincere motives, how to keep your priorities in order, how to overcome worry and anxiety, and many other themes of a practical nature like that. And it's a sermon of contrasts. He talks about heavenly versus earthly treasures. He talks about the wide way or the narrow way. That's a contrast. He talks about building your house on a foundation of sand or on a bedrock foundation. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, the use of contrast implies the point that discipleship or living the Christian life involves making choices and decisions in our lives. You can either choose to build your house this way or that way. You can either walk in this path or that path. Which one will you choose? And those are choices, my friends, again, that you and I need to make, that we have to make, that we do make one way or the other. By not making the choice, you're making a choice. If you say, I'm not going to follow Jesus, you know, I'm not going to follow the world or Jesus, you'll end up following the world. That's just natural. So this is a practical sermon. It's also a sermon that contrasts true religion from fake religion, from pretended religion. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day among the Jews were the masters of fake religion, if you please. I think it's important to understand the historical backdrop behind the Sermon on the Mount. The religious climate in which Jesus came and ministered was a climate of rigid rules and regulations. It was a very oppressive kind of environment. In other words, the Pharisees, who were primarily interested in appearances, as Jesus will tell us in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, they loved to pray standing on the street corner so that everybody will see how pious they are. You know, they only do their alms to be seen of men. They make sure people know how much they gave and what all they did so that they can get praise for it. Jesus contrasts the Pharisees and his true followers. The religious crowd were not truly following God. The religious crowd of Jesus' day were actually looking down their nose in condescending pride and self-righteousness on the common people, sending them the message that you just don't quite measure up. You're not quite good enough. You're not as righteous as we are. And to people who were conditioned to believe that they were second-class religious citizens, Jesus' words in these Beatitudes fell like a gentle rain on a hot summer day. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners. He didn't say blessed are those who have everything going on just like it should be. Blessed are those who are popular, who the world reveres as pious, and who other people look up to as being the leaders. He didn't say that. He said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are those whose hearts are right. Not those who look holy on the outside, whose appearance is right, but blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Have you noticed these 9 blessed statements? Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. Have you noticed that the virtues that Jesus highlights here are the very opposite of those which are prized in the world? The world says, blessed are the self-assured, the self-confident. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, blessed are the comics, the light-hearted, glib, who don't take anything too seriously. Jesus said, blessed are the mourners. The world says, blessed are the assertive who put their best foot forward. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. The value system of Jesus and of the kingdom of God is the diametric opposite of that which is popular in the world around us. The Sermon on the Mount are the new standards of Jesus. These are the kingdom standards. These are the values that Jesus highly prizes. This is what it means to be a Christian. I suggest for your consideration, my beloved, that what we have in these Beatitudes, we might call this list the distinguishing traits of Christian character. These are the characteristics and the virtues that distinguish the true followers of Jesus from the religious phonies and the religious pretenders, from those who are thumbing their lapels saying, I am holier than thou. The true followers of Jesus, he says, are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the pure in heart. These are the character traits that the Lord looks for in you and me and on which the church is built. And notice Jesus prefaces each of these Beatitudes with that word blessed. Beatitude comes from the repetition of this word blessed. And I suggest that this is the first word that the people had heard from God in 400 years. You may know that the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, had lived 400 years prior to the coming of Jesus, and that is the last word that the Jewish people had received from God. And do you remember what the last word of your Old Testament is? Malachi 4:6. The Old Testament ends with this expression, until I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. What is the first word that fell from the lips of Jesus? What is the first message that the people heard from God now 400 years later? Blessed. And a curse and a blessing are opposite or antithetical ideas. The first is an oracle of woe. The second is an oracle of weal or well-being. When he says, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the hungry and thirsty after righteousness, Jesus is pronouncing a different message than what they had heard in the Old Testament. The Old Testament showed us the poverty, the miserable state of mankind, but now the gospel begins with Jesus pronouncing a blessing. This is the first word from God in over 400 years. And it's the word blessed. Now, the word has been popularly translated in some Bible translations today, happy. Many modern translations read, happy are the poor, happy are the sad. And the thought of happiness is certainly involved, but the word blessed is so much more substantive. It involves much more than just what we would call happiness. I don't object to somebody using the word happy here, because happiness, again, is part of it, but it's not the whole of the idea that is contained in the word blessed. The word blessed means to be privileged or favored by God. There's a spiritual dimension that is not necessarily clear if you just say happy. Happy are the poor. You see automatically, though, the paradox or the apparent contradiction. You wouldn't normally think like this, would you, that poor people would be happy or that poor people would be favored. Jesus says that the poor are the ones that God favors. And I'll explain that in just a moment, what we mean by the word poor. It's not talking about financial or material poverty. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not poor in pocketbook, but poor in spirit. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but the word blessed speaks of a divine privilege. It speaks of a deep inward satisfaction that comes not from your outward circumstances, but it comes from a sense of the blessing of God. The word includes the ideas of happiness and of contentment and of prosperity and of meaning and significance and inward peace. The blessed person, in other words, is somebody on whom God is smiling. Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now again, I ask you, is that the way that the world normally thinks or operates? Is this what you hear on your television? Does Hollywood promote this idea that the truly important people are the poor? The truly important people are the sad mourners. The truly important people are those whose hearts are right, even if their external lives are not real attractive. The truly important people are those who want to do right, who hunger for righteousness, not who hunger for money or prestige or popularity, but they're hungry for righteousness. Are these the values that Hollywood promotes? Hollywood says, blessed are the beautiful people, right? Blessed are the handsome and the rich and the famous. It's what Washington, D.C. says as well. How long has it been since Washington has promoted a new politician who was Mr. Smith? You remember the old Frank Capra movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington? Mr. Smith was just a common local country boy who went to Washington and took on the establishment. And he almost got scalped in the process, but you see, he came out okay in the end. But the world does not value the common, ordinary person like you or me. The world says blessed are the popular, the powerful, the rich, the famous, the handsome, the beautiful, the talented. But Jesus' values are different. The church does not exist for the rich and the famous. That doesn't mean that we won't have some wealthy people in the church from time to time or some important people, but that's not what matters to God. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And it is a fact that the true followers of Jesus, by and large, through the centuries, have been the common people. Mark 7:37 says, the common people heard him gladly. It wasn't the religious leaders of the day who were the big fans of Jesus. Now, there was a Nicodemus who was a ruler of the Jews. There was a Joseph of Arimathea who was a reputable man who were secret disciples, but they were afraid to come out publicly for fear of the Jews, says the Bible. But the true followers of Jesus primarily were the fishermen, the tax collectors, the publicans and sinners, the disreputable people of society, just the common folk, if you please. I don't know about you, but that gives me some encouragement, because the fact is, I'm just a face in the crowd. Do you know the world at large doesn't know that I exist? And that's okay. It used to bother me, and I learned that the more visible you are, the more you get shot at. You know, the more people disagree with you and take you to task and they, you know, rake you over the coals and call you ugly names. And I thought, I'd just as soon stay in the background and live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty and not have my face plastered on the front page of the newspaper. And, you know, I don't care about being a celebrity. If God is pleased to use me in some way, then that's up to Him. But I'm sure not going to try to push myself forward in that regard. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. The poor in spirit are those that God favors. And I'd rather have His approval and His smiles of favor than to have the world's applause. Don't you like that song we sing sometimes? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Him than riches untold. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the king of a vast domain. He says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Can you say that today, my friend? These are the new standards of Jesus, the value system of God's kingdom, the virtues that God blesses. And when Jesus spoke these words, they fell like a gentle dew on the common people of His day. What comfort to those who'd been told for so long that they just didn't measure up to the pious Pharisees to hear Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, how highly favored they are by God. I want you to notice the first of these Beatitudes in the time we have remaining this morning. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I suggest that the first character trait that the Lord highly prizes is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus refers in this expression to humbleness or humility, or your attitude toward self. If you look at the first three, the first beatitude is your attitude toward yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The second beatitude is your attitude toward sin. Blessed are they that mourn. The third is your attitude toward God. Blessed are the meek. So far as our attitude toward ourselves, the beatitudes, what do you think of yourself? The true followers of Jesus, and this is the most basic virtue of people who are in the kingdom, is humility. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor, interestingly, in the Bible, comes from two separate Greek words. This is the word tokos, which speaks of a beggar. The other word, penikros, suggests somebody who is poor, but they're not helpless. What we would call Joe the plumber. You know, somebody who goes out and works all week and they make just enough to be able to buy groceries and pay the bills. But then after that week, you know, they go back to work and make enough for the next week. And they never really get ahead, but they never fall behind. They're poor, but they have ability to work and to help themselves. That's Pentecost. But this word tokos speaks of somebody who doesn't have any skills, doesn't have any opportunities, who is helpless. A beggar, if you please. That's the poverty that is under consideration in this text. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about somebody who has options but poor, but he's talking about somebody who maybe he was injured and is now disabled and cannot go out and work, or somebody who has no talents and cannot do anything and nobody wants to hire them, or perhaps somebody who, for one reason or another, just can do nothing but beg. The beggar is somebody who will not lift his eyes, but who covers his face, holds out his hands, and says, alms for the poor. And here's somebody who's so helpless and who is in such a forlorn condition that they don't feel that anyone owes them anything. They live at the mercy of another. That's the word that Jesus uses in this expression, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritual beggars. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritual beggars, he's talking about someone who has come to the point that they have no claims to make. They have no pride. How much pride would you have to beg? You say, I've just lost my pride. Mercy, please. Yeah, you're living on mercy. You have no recourse. You have no accounts receivable to collect. You have nothing to fall back on. You have no options or potential for changing your situation. You're living by sheer mercy and you know it. You have no claims to make. You've exhausted all your resources. Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, must be brought to this point spiritually speaking. so far as their attitude toward themselves is concerned. And when you come to the point that you say, God doesn't owe me anything, I have no claims to make. I can't say, Lord, please bless me because I've done a few things right. Lord, I have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. When you reach that point, my friends, you're the kind of individual Jesus is describing in this verse. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, the spiritually poor, the spiritual bankrupts. You know, bankruptcy is a very elaborate legal construct anymore. There are ways a person can declare bankruptcy even though they still have some resources. But in the technical definition of the term, the strictest sense of the term, to be bankrupt means you don't have a penny to your name. You are completely broke. You've exhausted all of your resources. You've sold all of your assets and you've liquidated everything that's possible of cashing out, and you have nothing else to your name. Spiritually speaking, my beloved, that's the point at which you and I must start our life of discipleship. And that's the attitude in which we should continue our life of discipleship. A beggar has come to the point of spiritual bankruptcy. And again, I would say that this is not talking about material or financial poverty. He's talking about a sense of inadequacy and helplessness in your spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking, if you please, about humility. Somebody once defined humility like this: it's the posture of the soul in the presence of God. Now, I think the word soul is important there. Humility does not have to do with the posture of your body. I've known people before, in fact, I was even like this, I'm sure, at some point in my past, who wanted to appear humble. So we drooped our shoulders and ducked our head and wouldn't look people in the eye and wouldn't speak up so we could be heard. You know, somebody'd say, how are you doing? No, I'm okay. And you say, come on, speak up. And, well, I'm too humble to speak up, you know, and I can't look you in the eye. That's not humility. In fact, that's supreme self-consciousness, wouldn't you say? I like something C.S. Lewis said one time: man is never so proud as when striking a posture of humility. Think about that. You're never so proud, because it's then that you're really concerned with what people think of you. You know, you're self-conscious. You want them to think you're somebody spiritual. Humility is not the posture of the body. The person who doesn't speak up so as to be heard is not necessarily humble. The person who won't look you in the eye, they may have other problems, but it's not humility. Humility is the posture of the soul in the presence of God, not the posture of the body. And God is the only one who can see your heart, right? And He knows whether your heart has a sense of inadequacy, whether you feel, He knows whether you feel to be completely broke and bankrupt in your heart. The Lord knows the condition of the soul. Psalm 138, verse 6 defines humility like this: though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Notice the contrast. God is high. You say, I'm not very important, Brother Mike. Well, God has respect to the humble, the lowly. Jesus was lowly in heart. Do you remember? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus was humble. And I would say humility is a rare commodity in the world in which you and I live. Hopefully it's not rare in the church, because it is the first and most basic virtue or characteristic of those who are in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. To whom does the kingdom of God belong? It belongs, my friends, not to the self-assured and the self-confident and the proud and the accomplished, but it belongs to those who recognize, I'm just a beggar at mercy's door. You ever heard old brethren use that expression in prayer? Lord, we come to you as beggars at mercy's door. I don't hear that much anymore. Not that you have to use that expression, but we certainly want that attitude, don't we? We want to see that spirit in our own hearts and lives. But the fact is that most of us are pretty touchy and self-conscious. I mean, we don't want anybody offending our pride. If somebody thinks ill of me, that really gets my dander up, you know? How about you? And the reason we get our dander up is because we actually think we deserve better. If we're truly bankrupt, we're not going to get upset if somebody thinks ill of us. In fact, we're going to be glad they don't know us as well as God knows us. Isn't that right? Before we get upset, the next time somebody hurts our feelings, let's pause and take a breath and say, I'm amazed that they think as highly of me as they do. Because the fact is, I deserve in and of myself nothing but eternal banishment from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about somebody who has an accurate self-assessment. Romans 12:3 says that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we should think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What do you think about yourself? It's my question this morning. What do I think about myself? Humility is a complete absence of self-concern, like a little child. I love the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 3, when he said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." He's saying this to his disciples. He's saying this to Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and all of the others. He's saying, you need to change. Now, these were what we would call spiritually mature, or at least growing, Christians. They were the disciples, the inner circle of Jesus' followers. They were his, you know, his students. He was the master, and they were learning from him. But Jesus told these disciples who'd been with him for a lengthy period of time that you need to be converted and to become like a little child. Do you know why he told them that? Because they were fussing and arguing with each other as to who was the most important, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were wondering who's going to be in charge when Jesus leaves, who is indispensable in the church. They were jockeying for position, you know, okay, I think I'll try to maneuver myself into a position where Jesus will think I'm the most important. And Jesus says, you all need to go back to kindergarten and become like these little children. I know kids can get on our nerves. That's why I'm as nervous as I am these days, because I've had a bunch of kids in my life. But I love them. They're precious, aren't they? And you know one thing about it? Is they can teach us an awful lot. Some of us old heads that think we have everything going on and we've got it all figured out, these little children, my beloved, are pure and more sincere and more genuine. And actually, I know they're sinners. I didn't mean that they're not sinners, but I mean, they're not focused on self-advancement. Now, when they get hungry, they'll ask you for something, but they're humble, aren't they? These little ones. My little grandson yesterday came in with one of those soap dispensers from the bathroom, you know, and it was almost out, and he was so proud of himself. He says, "Papa, I put water in the soap to make more soap." I mean, he filled it with water. The soap was almost gone. He filled it with water to make more soap. And, you know, it's just too cute to scold him. I just couldn't say, thank you, you know. I didn't say that cost $1.79. I really don't care, to be honest with you, about that $1.79, because he did it out of the goodness of his heart. And actually, it doesn't matter, does it? I'm trying to help you. That's the kind of attitude, my friends, that you and I need. That kind of humility. And if the world at large doesn't know he exists, he doesn't care. He's not interested in having his picture on the news or being a star in the movie. He's not interested in people thinking he's somebody important. He just has a very simple approach to life. My beloved, that's the attitude, except you be converted and become like little children. He's not saying be childish. He's saying be childlike. There's a difference in being childlike and being childish. Sometimes we act childish. He says, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. You know, we get that right backward. In understanding, we're like children, and when it comes to malice, we're like adults. He says, no, in malice, be you like children. They'll fuss and fight, but then 10 minutes later, they'll be playing together again. Be like that. But when it comes to your understanding, be grown up like an adult. Be men, you see. But we need to be childlike. This is Moses' attitude, humility. Exodus 3:11, when God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, Lord, who am I? And who is my father's house? I am not able. And that's not a personality issue that I'm talking about so much. We're not talking about a matter of temperament. We're not talking about somebody that's shy when we speak of humility. We're speaking about that self-effacing attitude that willingly closes the curtains on self-advancement, that shrinks from the thought of greatness, that confesses, without God's grace, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. That's humility. That's humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me give you what I would call the anatomy of a humble heart. If you were to take a humble heart and dissect it, where's the left ventricle and the right ventricle and the left atrium and the right atrium? Let's dissect the anatomy of a humble heart. What does poverty of spirit look like? Number one, it's a heart that is keenly aware of its own sinfulness. That is, it's someone who feels unworthy, who's conscious of their past failures. And not just in a general way. Somebody says, oh yeah, we're all sinners. That's a really great statement, isn't it? I mean, to confess sin corporately, the humble heart says, I'm a sinner. The humble heart says with the publican in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. To me. He smote upon his breast, you remember? He could not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. I think of the words of David in Psalm 40 when he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. He was so conscious of his sinful condition before God that he was ashamed of himself. And he says, as he smites upon his breast, you say, why did he smite on his breast? Because that's the seat of his problem, his own heart. He says, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice he's not saying, Lord, you've got to understand, I come from a dysfunctional family. Or, Lord, I know I've had problems in my life, but I was denied something I needed when I was a child growing up, or I was mistreated in this way. He doesn't blame anybody or anything, or he doesn't say I was born this. He just simply says, oh God, I need mercy. He casts himself upon the mercy of the court. He doesn't make any case in his own defense except a plea for mercy. We used to sing a hymn as I was a boy growing up in West Texas that said, oh, mercy is my only plea. I have nothing else to pay the heavy debt I owe to thee. Grant mercy, Lord, I pray. What a great prayer that is for you and me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The humble heart is so aware of its own sinful condition and conscious of its past failures that it feels, as Jacob did in Genesis 32:10, to be unworthy of the least of God's mercies and of the truth which he has revealed unto his servant. Have you ever said that, Lord, I'm unworthy to be called your son? The prodigal coming home to his father did not say, Father, make me as your favored son again. Give me my old room back. Let me sit at the table, at the head of the table, at tonight's banquet meal. No, he came back saying, Father, I don't deserve to be restored to my former position, but I just ask to live out in the shack with the hired hands. Make me as one of the hired servants. Let me work for what I eat. That's his attitude. And the father says, bring the best robe, put it on his back, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf, and let's rejoice and make merry, for this my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. My beloved, he honored that son's genuine repentance, that son's genuine sense of his own sinfulness, his feeling of unworthiness. He honored it with grace and with mercy. Lord, I'm unworthy, as Jacob said, of the least of thy mercies. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Brother Goins, how do you categorize God's mercies into least and great? They all seem to be great as far as I'm concerned. Well, you're right in one sense. We don't deserve any of them. But I think when he says the least of his mercies, he's referring to the necessities of life, like bread on your table, water in your cup, a shelter over your head, clothes on your back. But those are mercies. Eternal life is also mercy. Forgiveness for your sins. The hope of heavenly bliss. Those are mercies too. Fellowship in the church. Those are mercies too. But you see, in comparison, these daily necessities would be what we would call the least of his mercies. I'm not even worthy to have food on my table and clothes on my back, much less to go to heaven someday. Lord, I'm not worthy. Now, is that an attitude popular in this world? Do you see a lot of that around you? Do you see a lot of people saying, I'm not worthy? Do some of these politicians in D.C. talk about their unworthiness? Do some of these actors and actresses on the silver screen talk about their unworthiness, feel to be nothing, yea, less than nothing, apart from his sovereign grace? No, my friends, I'm telling you, there's really only one place you're going to find this attitude, and that's in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that's why when you see pride crop up its ugly head in the kingdom of God, it's such a strange and unfortunate thing to see, because this is a place where we all ought to have this attitude, Lord, I'm nothing apart from your grace. And by the way, that's why we can have fellowship. When you have that spirit and I have that spirit, we both feel to be poor. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, yet we have a rich, almighty friend. Jesus the Savior is his name. He freely loves and without end. When that's our song, we can have fellowship together. So what is the anatomy of a humble heart? Number one, it's conscious of its own sinfulness and it feels to be unworthy. Number two, it's a heart sensitive to its own need for help. It feels needy. Psalm 40, verse 17 says, but I am poor and needy. But the Lord thinketh upon me. Make no tarrying, O my God. Come and help me, he says, because I am poor and needy. Interesting how he says that. Poor and needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you feel your poverty, your spiritual poverty, it makes you ready to confess, I need help. Somebody once said that the three hardest things to say in life are, I was wrong, number one. I need help, number two, and Worcestershire sauce, number three. I need help. Hard to say, isn't it? I need help, because most of us are proud of the fact that we are self-made men. Nobody helped me. I did it by myself. The fact is, my friends, every one of us in life needs to be humble enough to say, Lord, I need your help. Whether you ask for anybody else's help or not, my beloved, don't be so proud that you fail to acknowledge your need of the Lord's help. I love to watch some of these big, brawny, strong men that have come to church through the years, you know, and they come in and I'm just here because my wife's here, you know. But I've watched them over time as the Lord blesses the gospel to their hearts, and I've seen some of these brethren begin to shed tears and to come down the aisle and to willingly confess. Though they wouldn't have been caught dead by their buddies in the church, you know, they tried to make sure they didn't know anybody there, any of their, you know, folks that they worked with down at the plant or whatever, but yet when they come down the aisle, they've been brought to the point that they say, I don't care what anybody thinks anymore, I need the Lord's help. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Somebody who says, I'm poor and needy. The old hymn writer put it well when he says, all the fitness that he requireth. Say, okay, what does the Lord require from me? Lord, let me see. Let me write you a check here. What do you want? Here's my card. What do you require? All the fitness that he requires is to feel your need of him. Do you? You feel that you need him? He said, Brother Mike, it's just more than I could do to admit that I need the Lord. Well, may he bring you to the point that you're poor in spirit. Because then you'll have the kingdom. Blessed are the poor. That doesn't mean that then you'll be a child of God. That's an evidence that you're already a child of God. If you feel to be poor in spirit, you're already one of his children. He didn't say, blessed will be the poor. He says, blessed are the poor. You're blessed to be poor, to feel your poverty. You're blessed to sense your need of him. That's an evidence that you're already one of his. But my friends, when you come into his church, you'll find great riches and wealth. You'll be treated like a king. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Isn't it amazing? He didn't say, blessed are the poor, for they'll live on the other side of the tracks throughout eternity. He says, they'll have the whole kingdom to themselves. Isn't it wonderful to be treated as royalty? That's the way God treats poor sinners. And then it's a heart that is skeptical of its own ability. A humble heart is not only, we've looked at the left ventricle, the right ventricle, not only is it aware of its sinful condition and aware of its need, but it's also a heart that is skeptical of its own ability. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, I was with you, brethren, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. How many churches do you think would hire a pastor who put that on his resume? Where'd you go to school? Well, I went to Heaven Seminary in the wilderness. That's where the Lord taught me. Well, we're not very impressed. Well, tell me, do you believe in yourself? Do you think you can turn this situation around? Can you be a good leader for our church? Paul says, I'm with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You say, well, you've got some problems. I think we'll take somebody a little more self-confident. This, my beloved, though, is what poverty of spirit's all about. It's skeptical of its own ability. It recognizes that apart from his help, I can't do it. You know, every preacher needs to keep that mindset when he comes into the pulpit. Lord, apart from your help, I can't preach. Always touches me when I meet an older preacher who's been preaching for many years that I've looked up to and respected, and they tell me that I just really don't know that I've got it anymore. I think that maybe I'm just really uncertain about my abilities. You know, that's the way Paul felt. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, that my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My beloved, you need to pray for your preachers. You say, well, Brother Goins has preached many times in the past, and we've heard you, and it'll be automatic. It's not without the Lord's help. Therefore, because the humble heart is keenly aware of its own sinfulness and it is cognizant of its need for help and it's skeptical of its own ability and feels inadequacy, therefore it is a heart that is grateful for God's wonderful grace. Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I would say, based on that verse, that humility is a trait not only that is seen at the outset of the Christian's journey, but it should be a perpetual, even a growing and intensifying attitude in your life and mine. Have you ever noticed the three autobiographical statements by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament at different points in his life? Watch his humility. And these three are in the order or the sequence in which they were spoken. As he grew, as he got older. Early on, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles. You know what that means? Of all the preachers, I'm the least important. Okay, I might say that today. I might say of all these primitive Baptist preachers, I'm the least. It's a good attitude. Watch, though, how he gets even stronger. That's the first one, 1 Corinthians 15:9. Later in his ministry, he wrote this, Ephesians 3:8. Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints. Now he's not just talking about the preachers now, he's talking about the church members. The saints. You see it? I'm the least of the apostles. That's what he said early. A few years passed, and he said, I'm less than the least of all the saints, of all the church members. Paul said, I'm the least important. And then near the end of his life, he said this, 1 Timothy 1:15. I'm the chief of the sinners. Now he's not talking about the preachers and he's not talking about the church members. He's talking about the people in this world. And he says, I'm the worst of the bunch. You see, as you grow in grace, my beloved, you get more humble. Humility is not just something that you manifest the day you get baptized. It's an attitude that should be present in our lives all the way to the very end, because there's not a one of us who deserves anything from God. We're beggars. And if I keep that attitude, then I'm in a position where the Lord can use me and help me. Martin Luther was asked one time, aren't you afraid to go before the Pope at Worms? You know, he was called to this imperial diet to be tried as a heretic. Aren't you nervous about your trial? Aren't you afraid to stand before the Pope himself? Luther responded, more than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear the greatest Pope of all, the Pope self. That's the one I fear the most. The first and most basic characteristic of those who belong to the Lord's kingdom, my beloved, is humility. To such as feel themselves to be utterly bankrupt, in a spiritual sense, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to poor sinners is the only message that will suit their case. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
We are blessed in the law of the Lord, undefiled in our walk on his way. We are blessed to keep thy testaments, Lord, with our whole heart we seek him each day. We are blessed in the law of the Lord, all thy precepts commanded to keep, the direction, Lord, laid out in thy word, is a map of the path for our feet. We are blessed in the law of the Lord, free from sin as we walk in his ways. Teach us how
Grace Alone Radio is an affiliate of Sovereign Grace Publications. For the past 30-plus years, Sovereign Grace Publications has published and distributed books from some of the best contemporary authors among Primitive Baptists. Our goal has been to make sound and substantive biblical literature accessible to the rank-and-file believer. Currently, we have over 25 titles available, ranging from New Testament expositions to Christian apologetics to biblical studies to daily devotionals and even poetry. For a complete list of our titles, visit the bookstore at sovgrace.net. That's S-O-V as in victory, G-R-A-C-E.net.